much. Does anybody have a Moffat translation of the Bible? Yeah. Well, Sandy does. Well, good. See? I keep telling everybody that I'm psycho, but nobody listens to me. Look up John 8. I want you to read John, our story for tonight, our lesson, John 8, 1 to whenever we finish the story.
So every one of them went home, but Jesus went to the Hill of Olives. Is this it?
Yep.
Early in the morning, he returned to the temple, and the people all came to him. And he sat down and taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of committing adultery, and making her stand forward, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Moses has commanded us in the law to stone such creatures. But what do you say?" They said this to test him, in order to get a charge against him. Jesus stooped down and began to write with his finger on the ground. But as they persisted with their questions, he raised himself and said to them, "Let the innocent among you throw the first stone at her." Then he stooped down again and wrote on the ground. And on hearing what he said, they went away one by one, beginning with the older men, till Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Looking up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No, not one. No, no one, sir." Jesus said, "Neither do I. Be off and never sin again."
Okay, thank you. Outside of the prodigal son, I think this is one of the absolutely greatest stories found in the Bible. And I think that we see the essence of the gospel in this story. So we're going to dissect this one tonight piece by piece. First of all, as a review, Jesus had been there at the Feast of Tabernacles. He had come in the middle of the week. He began preaching, began teaching, and was growing a crowd. Remember last week we discussed where people said, "Man, nobody's ever spoke like this. If no prophet's ever done these things." Starts out in chapter 8, which is really should be a verse that finishes out chapter 7, was Jesus in the evening, he went to the mount, to, as he did many, many times, to pray and communicate and sleep that evening, but mostly to pray and communicate with his Heavenly Father. He gets up early the next morning and he comes back down to the temple. And again, people were expecting him, they were ready for him. And as he begins teaching, all of a sudden the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of the church, they bring to him a woman who's probably absolutely petrified, scared to death. And they say to Jesus, "We have caught this woman in the very act of adultery." Now, I want you to put your detective hats on and see what is missing already.
The man.
The man. Absolutely. If they caught him in the act of adultery, what would that signify?
They were in the middle of the street.
Well, they were somewhere.
Otherwise, there sounds like a conspiracy.
Yes. And so they say to Jesus, "What should we do? Because the law of Moses says what?
Stoner."
Now let's look at what the punishments and the penalties of adultery were. There were several in the Old Testament for women. It did make a difference if you were married or betrothed or if you were single, the way to be treated. The man's kind of an interesting one. It's kind of descriptive and nasty, but this is what he's happened. The man who was to be caught in adultery was generally thought of being put in dung up to his knees. And then they would put a smooth towel around his neck. And then they would put a rough towel around that smooth towel because they didn't want to leave any marks on their neck, because these are nice people. And then each man would get on one side and pull that towel, and they would strangle the man to death. So that was his punishment generally. We think of stone. What do you think of stoning? How do you think they, quote, stoned women? I mean, what's the natural conclusion of stoning? Pick them up and throw it. What they did was they put a woman up on a little tower of about 10 feet, and then they pushed her off. And when she fell to the ground, if she still moved, then somebody or one or two men would come and they'd just put big stones on her chest and suffocate the air out of her. Obviously, the fall would leave her in pretty bad shape. So they'd just keep heaping stones upon her. If the fall didn't kill her, the stones would kill her. Now, these were generally the way in the Jewish law that they did stoning for man and a woman caught in the act of adultery. So the first thing we see here is it's just the woman by herself. Obviously, she was a tramp, probably was a noted prostitute. So there was no shock here. Why did they bring this woman to Jesus? What do you think they were trying to accomplish?
Trap him.
Okay. And how would they trap him?
By getting him to say stone her or don't stone her.
Okay.
The Moses law.
And what's the options on this? If he said, let's stone her, what's the downside of that one?
You're in trouble with the Romans. One.
Absolutely. Remember, the Jews could not condemn anybody to death. So they couldn't do that. What if he said, don't stone her?
Then he doesn't believe the law of Moses.
Yeah. Now, we must remember that during this time in Christ's ministry, the Pharisees and the scribes had spies all the time there. And they had tried different ways. We've just seen in the book of John, he's a Sabbath breaker. He does all of these things. They were continually trying to get Jesus where they could put him in prison, get him killed, or he would make such an error that the Jewish people themselves would start questioning who he was. And so they concocted this plan, and they thought, well, we've got him here. Either he's got to say, yes, she is a sinner and deserves to be stoned and the Romans will be unhappy, or he's got to show her sympathy. He's got to say she hasn't sinned. And of course, most of the town knew her, so that's why that was important. So they thought they had him. You can imagine how scared this woman was. And so what does Jesus begin to do?
Write in the dirt with his finger.
Pardon?
Write in the dirt with his finger.
Yeah. What do you think he wrote?
I know what I've always heard was he was writing the sins of the accusers.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting to look at the different commentators of what they think. Some think that he was writing the Ten Commandments. Some thinks he was writing the Seventh Commandment, that you not commit adultery. Some think that, that he was just writing out the things. I think what makes the most sense was he was writing out their very specific sins. I don't know how he did that. He might have put down John Doe, Holiday Inn, February the 6th, 8 o'clock. He might have just put down specific incidents. He might have we don't know. By the way, this is the only time in the New Testament that we ever see Jesus writing anything. But he stooped down on his hands and knees. The Greek gives us that picture. And he simply begins writing in the dirt. What effect at this time did this have on these nice Pharisees and nice scribes?
I want to comment on my thoughts about what Jesus might have been writing.
Yes.
Because we're not told specifically, exactly, or anything. But the nature of Jesus' character was that he would not have openly embarrassed those men. I think he could have been just as effective by putting specific types of sins, and that would have stabbed them right in the heart without accusing them.
Mm-hmm.
That's my thought.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There was something there that they related to, and we're going to see this in a minute. When I come to it, I'll explain it. So he's riding, and they're kind of looking, but they're more upset that they're not getting any answers. See, so they're not paying a whole lot of attention. They're probably saying to themselves, is this guy hearing us? And so they keep after him, probably with a louder voice, more energy. And finally Jesus stands up. And what does he say?
One is without sin, let him throw the first stone.
Yeah. Did this affect them?
Only if they had seen something that made them feel guilty in their own
heart. Okay, they hadn't seen that yet. Did this statement affect them?
No.
No, not whatsoever. The Greek's very explicit. It says, he without sin or even has the desire to sin cast the first stone.
But they didn't start throwing any stones.
No, because they didn't care what happened to this woman. This was never the issue. The woman was never the issue. They couldn't have cast stones at her anyway. Remember, they can't kill. So the woman's never the issue in this story. So they say, they start talking. He says, he who has without sin or even has the desire to sin, why don't you just go ahead and throw the first stone? Made no difference to him. Then he stoops down and starts writing some more. Now he has their attention. And now they start looking at what he's writing. And what does the passage say that happened? Pardon?
The older men left first.
What do you dissect from that?
You probably see more of their sins than what the younger fellow did.
Yeah. Do you think age is the reason? Yeah. A better way of looking at that is that the biggest sinner, the one with the most sins, left first. Why?
I would speculate that what was happening is Jesus was writing, it's more like a warning, and these folks are seeing that, and they want to get out of there before it goes any further.
Yeah. Yeah. See, if you had somebody who was a great sinner and somebody who's, quote, a little middle sinner and a little sinner, the great sinner is going to recognize himself very quickly. And so that's what it means in the Greek at the oldest. The ones that recognize the greatest of the sinners, they begin to leave. And Jesus is writing. Then he says to the woman, when he finishes writing, he looks up and what's happened? They're gone. Is the whole crowd gone?
Seems like it.
Oh. Pardon?
It
said he was left alone.
Yeah. But watch his very next words in verse 11. Ye are the light of the world. So the crowd was still there. The accusers were left. They left. Crowd is watching this. And then Jesus says, where are your accusers? And then he says, we'll come and end with this. What does this story mean to you?
Well, I will throughout be the devil's advocate, because only in Ellen White's writings have I ever been able to find that Jesus was writing these people's sins down. Until I started studying more people than just Sister Ellen. And I found out that there's the Armenian translation of the New Testament translates this passage like this. He himself, bowing his head, was writing with his fingers on the earth to declare their sins. And they were seeing their several sins on the stone. And that just made things so nice, because this was written many, many years before 1800. Mm-hmm. So that lady read an awful lot. Mm-hmm. And she gave us something that other churches don't have.
Okay. What do you get out of this story? Adultery is fine? Go ahead.
It doesn't matter if you have small sin, little sin, they all left. It wouldn't matter. It's, like you said, I guess the small, medium, large, it didn't matter.
Okay. Leroy, what were you going to say?
Well, I was reading another place that said the Mishnah sets out the penalty for the people. Now, one day, I wanted to research something out of either the Mishnah or the Torah. I don't know what it was. So I went to the Jewish synagogue. Mm-hmm. I want to see the book. Have you ever seen the book?
Mm-mm.
Well, that book is probably, I don't know how many, I didn't count them. They're that thick, and it would cover half that wall of just their laws and things. I looked at and was dumbfounded of all the laws that they had in that Mishnah thing. But in the Mishnah, at least of course, I don't read Greek or Hebrew, but I have to go by what other writers have said, and said that the penalty for a married woman and a married man was a strangulation, but for a single girl or one who's betrothed was stoning.
Mm-hmm.
Now, they figured that this woman was a betrothed woman. I don't know where to get that out. If that being the case, she had to be between 12 years old and 16 years old. So this person that brought in there, you can feature the fear on that child's face, because she's only at the earliest 12 to 16. And some people say she was 12 and a half. Which tells me right there, this is worse than a person caught in adultery. This is child, what do you call it, not pornographic, whatever the word they're using nowadays, child abuse in the mm-hmm. worst way. And they had to have set that up. They had to.
Yeah, there's no doubt. Anybody else? What do you look at the attitude of the religious leaders? Let's take this by sections. These were the religious leaders. What does this say about them?
Well, they were doing whatever they could to try to find fault with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Setting this up. Like I said, the whole thing was to make him look bad so they could eventually kill him.
And yet, wasn't they so familiar with the Old Testament, the commandments, the doctrines, everything?
backwards and forward. They knew what the law said. I see them as sneaky and conniving, just these little rodents just getting around everybody's business, just running around. I mean, that's what they were.
They really had their own agenda.
Yes. Yeah.
They're interested in nothing but the law.
Yeah.
Not the person at all.
That's what... Yes, ma'am.
To me, it's so much like a good bit of the Old Testament. It's laws, 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 whereas the New Testament is love. And I think that Christ was showing by that example that rather than looking at other people, we need to look at ourselves and remember how we would want to be treated in that situation.
The devil does not care what he gets you engaged in as long as it's not a relationship with your Father. He doesn't care if he has you so religious, so caught up in the do's and the don'ts. If you miss Christ in it, you're no different than the greatest infidel or an Adolf Hitler. Satan doesn't care. As long as he can get you off of that path that leads to Christ, he's happy. And to think that the religious of leaders would set this up just kind of boggles your mind.
It's an example of what you mentioned a few weeks ago, don't you? That religion without love is
oppression.
Absolutely. I mean, we see this. I mean, it's unbelievable. What was Jesus' attitude from the very beginning with this woman?
It was non-judgmental.
I think he felt pity for her. Compassion.
Gentleness.
Pardon?
Gentleness.
How do we treat people that are sinners? What is our first feeling?
I can give you an example I experienced last week when I was in London. There were doctors and nurses from all of the world there. And one of the doctors and his wife were from India, and he was the spiritual leader or something in this city as well. When it came to our final banquet, everybody knew this all throughout the conference. At the end of the conference, we had a banquet. And this man and his wife would not come to the banquet because wine was being served. They couldn't associate even in the same room. But I mean, to me, that didn't say anything good about their belief, you know.
Yeah, what a witness. Now, you could go back and say you really witnessed. I stood up.
Yeah, I thought, what is that achieving?
Yeah. I called last night again for the open house and ran across a very nice lady. Said Arlington Adventist. She says, is this the Seventh-day Adventist church? I said, yes, ma'am, sure is. And she says, well, I have a relative that's a Seventh-day Adventist. I said, well, that's great. I hope that she's a very nice person. And she says, well, I tell you what I remember of her.
Dope.
What do you think it was?
Don't eat meat.
She made some kind of a peanut butter or a nut roast. And she says, have you ever eaten in that? I said, yes, ma'am, very good. So that's what Seventh-day Adventist meant to her. A nut roast. I mean, that's interesting.
Could have been worse.
Could have been a lot worse. You absolutely see. Yeah. Here's a guy that would say, what a witness. Yes?
When we were in Germany, this little Lutheran church, ancient Lutheran church that Luther's wife had attended as a child, we were not going to put it in the schedule, but we ended up going in there. So it was a last-minute thing. We were rushed. Well, unbeknownst to us, they were expecting us to be there a little longer, and they wanted us to come down to the bottom of the church and serve some refreshments. And these people are very, very poor because, you know, in East Germany, Christianity is just very minimal.
Mm-hmm.
But you should have heard some of the remarks. The tables were all set up with just little cookies and coffee.
This
was an Adventist group. No way were they going to touch that coffee. And I felt so bad. So when everybody started getting up mingling around, I went down the table and I took all these coffee cups. Of course, I drink coffee anyway, so it didn't kill me. But I took them and I emptied them half. Made them so look like we could drink out all the cups. Because I didn't want these people to think that we were so ungrateful for their kindness.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
Yeah, isn't that wild? Yeah. So here's the religious leaders concocting an unbelievable story, hoping that Jesus would make an error. Shows pity for this woman. Why would he do that?
Why would he?
Yeah.
That's his character.
Yeah. Couldn't do anything different. She was his child. Now, what would happen if she was alive, if Anna Nicole Smith walked into a Christian church? What do you think people would say?
Being upon those who watched her program or not.
Right.
No, she was a sick little woman. That's all her problem was. She was pitiful.
Okay.
I think by some, but not by
others. Some by some by other. That's one of the greatest lessons. It's one of the greatest lessons of gospel is, if a sinner comes in your presence, they are a child of God. Yes?
It said in the commentary that the Pharisees were hoping to catch him on leniency and forgiveness because they knew
yes.
he was known for that.
Yes.
And what an interesting thing that the religious leaders.
Mm-hmm. Now, what's interesting is when he did talk to her about forgiveness and leniency, they wasn't around.
Was always supposed to have a board meeting and kick them out of the church.
That was going to be my question. That I've never, you know, as time has progressed, I've never understood why we have all these list of rules that we're supposed to do. But if we do them, where's the part of this in the Bible? And we have to do, I guess the church has to do something, but I guess it's how they do it. I mean, the church would be empty if you kicked out all the...
Well, what you have to look at is that the person whose life we understand the most in the Bible, from the time he was a child till he died, is David. Well, man, David wouldn't even have been fit to have an office in our church, let alone membership. See? It's the attitude that people, that Christians portray to other people that make the difference. If we are a representative of Christ, if we are going to allow Christ to work through our lives, then we're going to have to show the same thing that he showed to this woman. And by the way, he showed the same attitude towards the Pharisees and the scribes. So he immediately sits down and begins to write the sins. We've discussed that. They didn't catch on, wasn't looking for whatever reason. They kept pressing. He stood up and said, "You that have no desire for sin, or you that doesn't have sin, period, cast the first stone." Now this one I think is very important. Why did he stoop down and write a second time?
probably could figure out that they weren't paying attention to anything he was writing. When he said what he did and then just ignored them, then they stand down and see what's going on.
Wouldn't this have been a perfect time to say, Sister Sandra, do you have sin in your life or can you cast the first stone? Brother John, wouldn't this have been a perfect time?
I would say he was probably writing the sin that was most obvious to that particular person.
Okay.
That had a real guilt about the sin he had done, and when he saw that on the thing, it hit him right between the eyes.
Okay.
Well, I don't think it was about him accusing them of sin. It wasn't about that. It was mainly about showing the pity on the girl, the love for the girl.
Okay.
And that's why he didn't say, "What was your will? You without sin, you have without sin."
Why did John make such a point, and the Greek certainly makes a point, that both times he stooped as bowing and writing on the ground? Do you see any significance to that?
It's not an aggressive stance.
Absolutely not aggressive.
Sat when they talked.
Okay. This one is stooped, head bowed, riding in this ground.
He had to move to do that.
He didn't look at any specific person.
Absolutely. This is the graciousness of Christ, that the very people who in front of a crowd thinks they have him trapped by bringing a situation that is killer, stoner, or just forgiver. They think there's no way he's going to get out of this. And he graciously stoops back down. He begins writing, never looking up. And there was no condemnation from him to the Pharisees and the scribes, who were the greatest sinners in doing this, as you could almost imagine. They looked, they saw, and then they just very silently backed off and left.
He treated them with as much love as he did her.
Absolutely. Why? They were his children. That's what we tend to forget. They were his children. And it's one of the greatest displays of the graciousness of Christ in this whole story. Not only the woman, that one we're going to come to, but even the people that brought. What a horrible trick. This was all planted. This was all conspired. The girl was talked into doing this, not knowing, and then brought out, publicly humiliated. Christ had all the reason in the world, but he was trying to reach them and working hard to reach them as he was working hard to reach this woman. And so he stood up, got their attention, went back, never looked up, and one by one they left. When they had all left, he said to the woman, "Where's your accusers? Where are those that condemn you?" What did she say? And what did he say?
Neither do I. I wonder if that second time when they're kind of wandering off, if he was hoping that when he looked up, someone would be there still asking, "You know me, you know my life. How do I received the forgiveness. You know the forgiveness.
Absolutely.
But when he got up, it was just him and her, so I'm sure he felt, oh, man, they didn't stay this time, but I'll still work at it.
Absolutely.
But I wonder, because, you know, again, you've talked the past couple weeks how the truth about you will either harden your heart or will soften it. And obviously with these gentlemen, it kind of hardened their hearts all the more because they left. They didn't want to talk to this guy who knew about them.
Yeah. That was a good deal. That was my next question. What do you think they were thinking when they left?
I don't know, but if I'd been there and I'd been seeing my sin sitting out there, so this guy knows something, I'm going to get out of here before he lets everybody else knows about me.
Okay. But when you got away, what do you think their thought process was?
Angry.
What could it have been?
We've got to find a different way to trap it.
What they was. What could it have been?
They could have had some certain amount of repentance.
Do you think they did any soul searching?
No. Probably not.
I hope that some of them at least did, thinking, how did this person know? I didn't tell anybody about that act. I didn't tell anybody, you know, that person that I stole from or whatever, they're dead now, so I don't know how this man knows that I did that.
Mm-hmm.
And I would think that they would begin to, you know, wonder, I would hope that at least one of them was thinking about...
That's what you would hope. That's what you would think would be logical.
He could have planted a seed of faith in somebody.
Yeah, we don't know.
But didn't many of the Pharisees vacillate all through his teachings?
Some of them did, but these were pretty hardcore boys. So we don't know. See, you would think that the obvious would be when they got down and sat and looked at this, you would think, man, number one, that didn't work. Number two is, what kind of man is this? Number three, man, he knew everything about me. You would think that would get their attention.
There was number four.
What's that?
We're going to follow the church manual.
It got the woman at the well's attention when he knew about her.
Yes. Yes.
So she, you know, it can work.
Obviously. Absolutely. And that's the goodness of God. He continues when he knows what the answer is going to be. He still continues. We cannot lose sight of that.
But the woman at the well, she had come to the well to meet him with an agenda. These guys did. So they were already set. And
yes. Yeah. They didn't come open-minded. And what happens, as John reiterated, boy, when you are faced with truth, it softens the heart or it hardens the heart. And that is a law. That's a principle. Most likely, vast majority of them went back and said, what else can we come up with? Hopefully, there were some that either later on, and we're told at the crucifixion and resurrection that there were some of the Pharisees that came around. We don't know. But these were hardcore boys. He was gracious to them. To the point, he didn't make eye contact with them. They set their own judgment by they leaving. Why didn't he then? What a perfect opportunity to give a good, hardcore Bible study to this woman. Why didn't he? What do you think? Well, somebody read what he said to her and what she said. Let's bring it back to our memories.
And straightening up, Jesus said to her, Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more.
Okay. What do you think touched her heart?
A sentence wasn't given from this man on
him. Yeah. What do you think would have happened if he's turned to her and said, "Now, I've got you out of this mess. Now, what in the world were you thinking?" What do you think would have happened?
She'd come up with excuses.
Yeah. She'd have said, "Huh, thank you for so far, but you're just like the rest." What do we learn from that today?
I was thinking earlier, too, about this situation with a friend of mine from high school. I've known him 15 years. And he called me on the phone the other day. I'm driving home from work. And he's got a foul mouth. And, you know, he's talking to me and telling me things and this. And here I am on the other line thinking, man, you know, I immediately thought, what would Jesus do? How would he approach this person? Would he immediately say, "Hey, could you tone it down a little bit on the foul language? I kind of go to church, and I really don't want to, you know, discuss this with you." Or do I just keep listening and just kind of redirect the story elsewhere? You know, and I tried my best. I just, you know, let it be. He is who he is. I can't expect him to change just for me or just because, you know, I think I'm better. I didn't want to get caught in that trap of thinking about that. And I think that he would appreciate someone who could be real with him and accept him as Christ would, just as he is. And that's what I can continue to do in the conversation. And I ended up inviting him to church, hoping that, you know, he'll come tomorrow. But I see that quite often during the week where I'm faced with that decision of pride, I'm better than you, you know. Mm-hmm. And I can relate a lot to how Christ treated her and how I should be treating everyone, not just sinners, well, not just people who don't go to church, but those who go to church, those who don't, everyone in this room, everywhere. That's the way that people should be treated if they can get that kind of response.
So is Jesus soft on sin?
No. He said go and sin no more. Didn't.
Is that what he really said? You think she went and sinned again? Pretty soft on sin, then, isn't he?
Well, it doesn't necessarily mean that she sinned that particular sin again.
Okay, now go and transfer a different sin for this sin.
Just go now and leave your life of sin.
Okay. What do you say that if people say that he was soft on sin? Because I thought we're supposed to be hard on sin. Okay.
His example was that he was not condemning and he loved the sinner.
She never asked for forgiveness of her sin.
Oh.
She never acknowledged that she was a sinner.
Oh.
That she had actually done what they accused her of.
How come he didn't enroll her in the Bible course? How many lessons? 18 or the 25 one?
The best lesson.
I think he gave her what every human being ever walked the face of this earth needs.
And what is that, Leroy?
To let them know that I love you. You are forgiven. I don't forgive you right now. But you are forgiven.
Did he forgive her?
Well,
where does he say he forgave her?
Well, that's.
He said, "Neither do I condemn you."
Well, is that the same?
God doesn't condemn. He came to this earth to seek and save.
What do you think he meant when he told her to go sin no more?
Change your lifestyle.
Yeah, the Greek is a continuation. What he really said was go and don't keep on sinning. Changed lifestyle. Now, this is where Ellen White comes in, that we have insight that other people that do commentaries don't. and I think it's certainly a blessing. How did this affect her? Oh, she became one of the most ardent followers of Christ, Ellen White says. You see, he didn't give her a lesson in what she was doing wrong. He didn't give her a step-by-step lesson on how to straighten her life out. He didn't tell her to go get all of her ducks in a row. He says, I don't condemn you. Go and change your life. And what touched her heart was the kindness that he showed her. I don't know all the answers on why we take people off the rolls or how we treat them. I know I've sat on many a board meeting, pastored board meetings, and whenever they wanted to kick somebody out of the church, my first question was always, how many times have we visited them? And it invariably came back. And I said, until we visit them four or five times, what's the next name? Who are we to think that we have it all together? That another human being who is as precious in God's sight as we are and doesn't have it all together, that we're to treat them any different than what Jesus Christ treated this woman, caught in the very act of adultery? That's why this story is fantastic, in my opinion. You got some very... Look at the sinners in this story. Which was worse? The poor woman caught in adultery or the religious leaders of the church? Yeah, absolutely. She might have messed up a life or two. Look what they messed up. And yet we sometimes as Christians feel it's our duty to point out sin, it's our duty to point out failures, or it's our duty to sit and say, oh, they almost became a child of God, but they just wouldn't accept this. How many people have all of us condemned? How many people do we set in judgment today and say, well, you know, I'm not real sure about that guy, or I'm not real sure about that? Ellen White says the first attribute, and y'all nailed it, first attribute that Jesus Christ shows any sinner, especially this woman caught in adultery, is pity. John 11, we're going to come and we're going to see a story of Simon, Mary, and Martha. Some think that the Mary might have been this woman, and Simon was the one that got her into prostitution. There's a fine line between what Ellen White says. But it doesn't make any difference because we're going to see the same kindness when Jesus sat there in Simon's house, a Pharisee, whom he had cured of leprosy, and he had caused sin in that family and how Jesus dealt with him. We've seen it now. We're seeing a pattern. We're seeing this woman in adultery. We'll see in John 11, Simon. We'll see Judas that we've discussed many times. We've seen how he treated this particular bunch of Pharisees and scribes. It's always with gentleness, always with kindness. except when they came to a point where they openly accused him, and then he would speak the harshest words that he ever spoke, which was always against the religious leaders of the church. But that was when they openly accused him. How do we apply this story to our lives? What do we get out of this? It's a nice story. But what does it mean to us?
It's full of hope for us individually. God loves and He forgives and He doesn't condemn. And it is life changing.
Mm-hmm. Do you see a thread from the Old Testament, starting in Genesis, even in heaven before the Bible? Do you see a thread where God has constantly, constantly, constantly tried to get attention, show kindness, graciousness, all the way through? Do you begin to see how valuable you are to your Heavenly Father? You know, we're taught at times that, just how evil sin is and how we separate. And Mr. Newton says, you know, as such a worm as I, in one of his best songs. I mean, we're taught that. But man, I'd rather understand, as I've gone through the Bible the past 10, 15 years, beginning to understand in God's sight, I'm the only one that matters. In God's sight, you're the only one that matters.
I think I'd like to add to that that the church as universal church, I'm not just talking
yes.
about Adventists, I'm talking about all churches. Part of the harm that has been done in the name of religion has been to lower the self esteem in the sense of making a person humble, which I don't think that's the kind of humility God meant, because we're of great worth to Him and we do our best in life if we know that we are of great worth. If we feel that we are of no worth and we are guilty all the time, and that's not a very good basis for mm-hmm. living a life in the first place. So I think that has been a harm that's been done through the ages when I study history of Christianity,
mm-hmm.
which I think we should address right up front. You are a person of worth.
Absolutely.
You are a child. I would pray for those veterans, and I found by accident that I would start my prayer in a certain way, and I would always say, and we'd talked a little bit before I prayed, always asked if I could pray. But I'd find out if they had faith. And they might say, Chaplain, I haven't been to church in years, but I used to go with my grandmother, and I believe in God.
Mm-hmm.
So when I started my prayer, I always started, and it was totally by accident I learned this was precious to use, that I would say, Eternal God, I bring this child of yours to you. And it moved them. It touched them. And I think that gave them a sense of worth in God's sight. And that's what we should do, I think.
Yeah, absolutely. We, as people, have tried to bring people to Christ through knowledge, intellectual understanding, doctrine, proving points. But as we study Christ's method, was He met the people where they're at. He showed them love and sympathy. He showed them caring. He won their trust. And then He said, follow Me. That's exactly what He tried to do with the Pharisees and the scribes and their language they would understand. And that's exactly what he did with this woman. He showed her the one thing she thought she would never get from any human being: compassion and love. And man changed her life. Wasn't escaping. How many times have we seen people that we help them get out of a problem? What do they learn from it? Absolutely nothing. So it wasn't getting out of the problem that touched her life. It was a somebody cared. And wow, what a lesson for us. We want to reveal Christ to the world? Just show it by caring and listening and showing that you love people. Who are we to condemn anybody? Any comments?
This is what the gospel is all about.
The way I started. The prodigal son has it. This story has it. What a lesson. What a lesson. Read a statement, it might not be profound to you, but it was to me, that said, God gave up His only begotten Son so that He would not have to give up you. And I thought, if we could get that message out and people understand that He was willing to give up His only begotten Son so He would not have to give up you, what a difference that would make as we looked and talked and had that relationship with God. We are absolutely the apple of His eye. But we don't tell people that. We tell people, if you get A, B, C, D, E, F, and G straight, then my, how God loves you. And that's why this story is so important. God loved two people. Pharisees and scribes, woman in adultery. How He worked for both of them. He was successful. Father in heaven, what a powerful story this is. As always, the players in the story never look as good as You're the one that looks good. May we think of this story and others of Your graciousness and Your kindness and Your caring. And as we come in contact day by day and we look for ways to witness to people, perhaps the best way of witnessing is showing sympathy, kindness, caring, in love. And after we do that, say, oh, by the way, I have some other good things to share with you. That's what You did. Help us to do the same. In Jesus' name, amen.